Good. Well, if you have a Bible, and I can see Rahu is going to get some more, please turn back to Luke chapter 4. And we're going to be looking, as Trevor said, at Jesus' authority in Luke chapter 4. And it will be from verse 13. It's quite a long section, and Trevor's already read half of it. And in the middle of the sermon, we'll read the other half. So just be turning up Luke 4. So, we're looking at the purpose and authority of Jesus in Luke chapter 4. And the series so far, just to let you know where we've got to. We started, well, right back at Christmas time, we were looking at the Christmas narratives from Luke 1 and 2 especially. And then a couple of weeks ago, at the beginning of February, we started right back at the beginning, that first little section in Luke where Luke tells us how he's constructed his history. He's a doctor, and we've already had some doctor jokes already today, so I won't have any more. But in chapters 1, verse 1 to 4, he says how carefully he's organized his history, and we can trust his historical account. And we also looked at Jesus' baptism in chapter 3. This reminded us that Jesus is not just some figment of our imagination, but a real historical character that Luke has recorded very carefully the events about. The baptism also reminds us that Jesus is one of us, identifying with us in our need to be washed from our sins, although he himself, of course, had no sin. Last week, we were looking at the first half of chapter 4, and you'll probably remember what that was about. That was the temptations of Jesus, chapter 4, verse 1 to 13. And in that, we were reminded that Jesus has authority over Satan and defeated Satan decisively. There were three separate temptations that were recorded, and also gives us the promise that we can overcome temptation too by his power in our lives. So we looked at that last week. And this week, we're looking at the authority and also the purpose of Jesus. Firstly, the authority. We don't often like that word these days. In our generation, when Trevor put the picture up of the policeman and the law person and all the rest of them, I think perhaps 50-odd years ago, we would have thought, oh, somebody we can trust in authority. These days, in our generation, we tend to think, not sure they should be wielding that authority, especially over me. So we're a little bit more suspicious of authority. We should just bear that in our minds. Culture has an influence on us. But we're not talking about the wrong kind of authority. We're talking about a wonderful authority, Jesus' authority. So we're going to think about that. Secondly, we're going to be thinking about his purpose. Now, the question mark there wasn't in Jesus' mind. He didn't have any question about his purpose, and we'll see that very clearly today. But the question is for us to think, what was Jesus' purpose? And as we read the rest of chapter 4, half of it we've read already, and as we read a bit more, we're going to be thinking, what did Jesus say about why he came? So that we've got that very clear in our minds. Now, I reckon our passage divides pretty well into three separate stories. And I think a good question to ask is, where is Jesus? Now, some of you, if you've got kids, you'll have had those little cartoon books. There's something called Where is Wally? And they've got millions of people. And somewhere in the middle, you can see the little character is Wally. Has anybody ever done Where is Wally with their kids? Yeah, a few people, yeah. Okay, well, I think a good question to ask in the Gospels is, where is Jesus? We don't tend to think of the geography very much, but sometimes it has a big lesson to tell us. Where is he? So we've got three stories. We've got Jesus returns, and remember last time we saw him with Harold last week, he was in the wilderness. And we'll look at a map just to see where that was. But he returns, he comes home. I'm going to use the word home in inverted commas, and we'll see why. So Jesus is back in Galilee. The second one is Jesus at church. We're going to think about him in a synagogue in Capernaum. How did Jesus behave when he was at church? And what did he say? And thirdly, Jesus at home. He's at Simon's house. And there's a mother-in-law involved in that. I don't know what your mother-in-law's like, but anyway, Jesus took a brave decision. It wasn't his mother-in-law, of course, and he healed this mother-in-law. So that's where we're going to be at today. Looking at a map, those of you who like maps, some of you probably hate maps. I'm guessing if you're anything like me, you love maps. Who loves maps? Okay, good. Who absolutely hates maps? Yeah, there's a few people, yeah. Well, I'm sorry, those people who hate maps, just ignore the slide that's coming up. So last week we were down by the Dead Sea. We got the baptism just above the Dead Sea on the Jordan River near Jericho there. And then just to the west, or just on the left-hand side of the Dead Sea, there's this terrible wilderness area where Jesus had his temptations. So there's been a big journey. He's gone back north, back home. Back probably first to Capernaum, and we'll see a photo of Capernaum in just a second. And then ultimately back to his hometown, Nazareth. Going back to your hometown is quite something, isn't it? Chris, you went away to university, didn't you? But now you're back. What was it like coming back to your hometown?
It was good getting home and having my washing and stuff done again.
Yeah, yeah.
Good experience.
Good experience, yeah. But always a bit different, isn't it, from when you're at home before you go away? And we won't find any washing theology today, I don't think, but we could perhaps go back into the baptismal narratives. Let's have a look at some pictures of these four places. And thanks, Chris. There's the Jordan. It's a very lovely place. That's where Jesus was baptized. And just nearby, he was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. Not such a nice place. And there are miles and miles of this baking desert in that area. Has anybody been to the wilderness of Judea? Yeah, what was it like, Neil? Hot. There we go, yeah. And desolate. And then Jesus went back up north, back to his hometown, and probably started at Capernaum. And hopefully in the passage we'll see that he doesn't just end up there, but he probably went back there first. I've been to Capernaum. Some of the historical sites are in those buildings in the foreground there. Obviously it's a Sea of Galilee seaside town. And finally, up into the hills to his hometown of Nazareth. There it is, on a hillside. And the insert picture there shows the edge of the hill, probably where Jesus was nearly thrown off, as we'll read in our story. So there are some pictures just to give you an idea of where is Jesus. So our first question is about authority. Jesus' authority. I'm going to ask you four questions, and they're going to come up here. Now the questions are for us to be thinking as we read the first half of the story. Here they are. First one, Jesus had authority over what? And Trevor's already given us a very good introduction into that. Secondly, who gave him that authority? Where did he get this authority? Thirdly, who recognized his authority and who didn't? And lastly, what was his authority to do? And again, Trevor's already given us a very good introduction into that. Well, I'm going to need some help reading this passage, and I've decided to choose two volunteers. So I'm going to grab the roving mic. And we read the second half, but I want a volunteer to read the Nazareth narrative, the first half of it, and I'm going to pick Johnny. Do you know why? Because last week he made me, what did he make me eat? Or try to make me eat? Can you remember? Rabbit droppings, no chocolate, yes. So, if you don't mind, have you got a Bible there? You can, yeah, you can. But I was going to pick her because she didn't stop you from giving me away. But either of you, that's great. And then if you bring up the next text too, Bobby, are you happy to read the next text because you haven't got your glasses? Well, how about you, Sandy? Are you happy to read the next one too? Yeah, so these two stories, well, there's one story, but it's in Nazareth. So we'll remember our questions. Just bring up the questions again, Jonathan. And as they read, we're going to be asking these four questions. Naomi.
When the devil had finished all this tempting, he leapt in until an opportune time. Jesus rejected at Nazareth. Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread through the whole countryside. He taught in their synagogues, and everyone praised him. He went to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and on the Sabbath day he went into the synagogue, as was his custom. And he stood up to read. The scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Then he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him. And he began by saying to them, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing."
Thanks. All spoke well of him and were amazed at the gracious words that came from his lips. "Isn't this Joseph's son?" they asked. Jesus said to them, "Surely you will quote this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal yourself.' Do hear in your hometown what we've heard you did in Capernaum. I tell you the truth," he continued, "no prophet is accepted in his hometown. I assure you that there were many widows in Israel in Elijah's time when the sky was shut for 3.5 years and there was severe famine throughout the land, yet Elijah was not sent to any of them, but to a widow in Zarephath in the region of Sidon. And there were many in Israel with leprosy in the time of Elisha, the prophet, yet not one of them was cleansed, only Naaman the Syrian." All the people in the synagogue were furious when they heard this. They got up, drove him out of the town, and took him to the brow of the hill on which a town was built, in order to throw him down the cliff. But he walked right through the crowd and went on his way.
Thank you, Naomi, and thank you, Sandy. So we've got four questions about that passage and the passage that Trevor read to us earlier, where Jesus is in the synagogue in Capernaum, and the one where he's at Simon's house. So, here are the questions. What did he have authority over? Just shout out and we'll make a list together. Now, we've already had a list from Trevor for the whole Gospels. This is a list from the passage that we're looking at today. What did Jesus have authority over in our passage? If you can give a verse, that would be even better.
Evil.
Yes. Have you got a verse for that, Rahu? Or just a description? Do you mean the evil spirits?
That's right.
Yep. So he's got authority over the evil spirits, complete authority. They couldn't resist him. Thanks. Anything else? Sickness, Alison. He's got authority over sickness, all kinds of, not just the mother-in-law, Peter's mother-in-law's sickness, but all kinds of sickness. Did you see that Jesus carefully and attentively laid his hands on each one of them and cast out there, rebuked their sicknesses? Yeah, good. What about the religious leaders in the synagogue? He had authority over them too, didn't he? They paled by comparison with his authority in teaching. And there are lots of other kinds of authority we can see. All right, given by whom? Where did he get this authority? Was it self-generated? Did he go on a course? Yes, so the passage mentions the Holy Spirit twice, and of course he is the Son of God. Especially if we think back to the baptism, God the Father, the voice came, didn't it? "This is my beloved Son with whom I am pleased, listen to him." So the authority was given by God the Father through God the Holy Spirit. Now the third question is, who recognized his authority and who didn't in the passage? What do you think? It's quite interesting who recognized it and who didn't. The devil certainly recognized it, and in the temptation narratives, the devil. What about in our passage today? Connected to the devil. Thank you, Barbara. Yeah, the evil spirits. They recognized straight away that he was, they called him several things. They called him, Paul, have you got there what they called him? It's quite interesting. Thank you, Maria.
The Holy One of God.
The Holy One of God. Wow, that's a pretty good theological description of who he is. And a bit further down in the passage, towards the end, Son of God. That's amazing, isn't it? Now, did they recognize his authority in the sense that they were ready to submit to it? Or just that they knew who he was, that he had it? That's an interesting question, isn't it? So, the devil and the evil spirits, they recognized his authority theoretically,
in the head,
but they didn't have any desire to submit to his authority. They had to, but they didn't want to. What about the people? The passage is really more about people than about spirits. But What do you think? Did they recognize his authority?
Yes, they did.
Some did and some didn't. And some were gradually having their eyes opened. So all eyes were fixed on him. Thank you, Alison. But that was in Nazareth, and ultimately they rejected him. Others ultimately became his followers. So it's interesting. People had a mixed response to Jesus' authority and recognizing it. Some applications on authority before we move on to purpose. I've got a yes-no question for you, and the first question is that, does Jesus have authority over you? Now, here I'm not asking you to think about whether you submit to it. No, I'm asking a question before that. Does he have it? Do you believe that Jesus has authority over you and your life? And it's a yes-no question, this one. The next one is more of a descriptive one about your response. So let's have the second one. Do you recognize his authority? So the first one, does he have it? Yes or no? And the answer, as the Bible says, is yes. Now, you may disagree with that, but I want you, if you take nothing else away today, to remember this. The Bible paints a picture of a Christ Jesus who has authority over all things. All things. And that includes my life and yours, whether I like it or not. Now, it's not the wrong kind of authority. This is a good authority, but it exists. The Bible says that Jesus has authority over your life and mine and over lots of other things as well. So there's the first question. The second one, do you recognize his authority? That's more for us to think about. Have I acknowledged that I am not my own boss? There is a higher authority. And that's something all of us need to ask ourselves. And the third question, well, what does my life under Jesus' authority look like? What does it look like to live a life where Jesus has the ultimate authority? Well, obedience is one thing. In John's Gospel, it's full of the connection between love and obedience. So living with Jesus in authority is knowing his word and obeying it. That's one aspect. There are many others. Maybe a picture or an illustration is the best way to think about it. When a big ship comes into the port, let's say Southampton, very often the pilot, who's experienced and thinks they know what they're doing, the captain of the ship, has to give way and give the controls of the ship to a port pilot, somebody who actually knows the waters and steers the ship in. Well, it's that act of moving out of the way and letting somebody else take control of my life. That's what recognizing Jesus' authority is all about. Perhaps we're too far from the sea for that to be a useful illustration, but most of us sit in cars. The act of getting out of the driving seat and walking around and getting in the passenger seat, that is recognizing Jesus' authority and letting him direct my life. So it's not me saying, well, I'm going to make my plans and hope God blesses them. It's I'm going to pray about every decision and submit my life to the authority of Christ. So that's a little bit about his authority. Let's go on to purpose because time is running on. Now, Jesus quoted from Isaiah. In the passage that Naomi read, he quoted from Isaiah a little bit from chapter 58, but especially from chapter 61. I want to ask, why did Jesus quote from Isaiah 61? And rather than shout out, we'll just think about that. The second question is, if I was to say that that's his mission statement, what would I be saying there? What would that mean? And thirdly, the word poor is very prominent there. The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he's anointed me to preach good news to the poor. What did Jesus mean by using the word poor? Poor. Can we think of people in the Gospels who were poor in one way or another? Obviously, poor can mean not having much money, but it can mean other things too. The passage goes on, blind, oppressed, prisoners. And we can think of all kinds of poor people that Jesus said he came to touch. So why did Jesus pick this passage? Well, one reason is because the guy who was handing the scroll gave him the scroll of Isaiah. Now, unlike our Bibles, which have got every book, when Jesus stood up in the synagogue then, a scroll of just one Old Testament book would have been given. There would have been a reading from the law and a reading from the prophet. So he was handed Isaiah. But of course, that was under God's control. But it says that Jesus unrolled it, and found the place where it is written. So he picked this text. Why? Well, after the servant songs from chapter about 49, which talk about the Messiah coming, chapter 61 talks about the dawning of the Messianic age, the beginning of God's kingdom here on earth. And for all the Jews, that was always a future event. So when Jesus read from it and then said, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing," and then sat down, shortest sermon on record. You're probably wishing mine could be as short. He was saying the Messianic age, we're not waiting for it in the future anymore. It is now. The Messianic age has come now. And what does this Messianic age look like? The Jews, well, they were probably oppressed by the Romans as they were. They were probably thinking that the Messianic age, the Messiah, would deliver them politically. Get rid of all the Romans and give us back our country. And Jesus is saying by reading this passage, no, it's all about the kingdom of God coming for the poor. Now, let me ask you, who were the poor that Jesus touched? As you think about the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, who were the poor? The people that went kind of already the in crowd that Jesus touched with the Gospel. Who did he connect with? Tax collectors. They were well on the outside, weren't they? But Jesus touched and connected with and saved tax collectors. Who else was kind of on the margins?
Prostitutes.
Prostitutes. Thank you. Let's have some more.
Lepers.
Sorry?
Lepers.
Lepers. He touched lepers. Incredible, isn't it? Who else?
Gentiles.
Gentiles. And it was the Gentiles, especially people like the Roman centurion and other Gentiles, that's what really upset the people in Nazareth. If you look in the passage where Jesus is rejected at Nazareth, it's because of this focus on the Gentiles. Anybody else? Well, women in that society were very much on the margins, especially not just prostitutes, but any kind of woman was subjected. So consistently, if we think of these verses as a program, what we're going to get next in Luke's Gospel and all the other Gospels, is we're going to get an explanation of this program that Jesus has laid out. He is connecting with and touching with and saving poor people. Poor people spiritually and in terms of their position in society. It doesn't matter how. Jesus was going to connect with them. The people who were already squeaky clean religious, well, Jesus wasn't for them. If they already thought that they were good enough for God, Jesus wasn't coming to save them. So, some application points here. Let's go to purpose here and applications. I've got a question for you, is another yes no one. Are you poor? Now, I'm not asking you to think about what's in your bank account. That's a separate question, although it's included. But I'm asking you spiritually, are you poor? And I hope that for all of us, the answer is yes. But before coming to Christ, I was a very spiritually poor person. I was a mess. My life was a mess. And I needed my sins forgiven. I needed a saviour. So all of us, we are spiritually poor, aren't we? That's the only way we can do business with Jesus. The second application is for us to ask if we recognised our spiritual poverty. If any of us are thinking that we really are quite good, quite respectable, then we're really missing the point of why Jesus came. He didn't come for the good people. To go back to the doctor analogy, Cleve and other doctors here, they don't really want healthy people to, well, maybe they do want healthy people to come down the surgery, but the whole point of coming to a doctor is that you are sick. And the whole point of coming to Christ is that you are in spiritual poverty. Have you recognized it? Have I recognized it? And the last question is, have you been set free by Jesus? He didn't just come to say hello to the poor. The passage says, he has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners. Have you been set free from your spiritual poverty by Jesus? Just as we finish, I want to think about this amazing rejection that Jesus had at Nazareth If we just go to the next slide here. And the people of Nazareth, that's what they did to Jesus. And it's amazing. You'd have thought, growing up for 30 years and being a good carpenter and a wonderful person in their village, they wouldn't have rejected him. They started thinking that his words were full of grace, verse 22. But there's something else there. Isn't this Joseph's son? They kind of thought that they knew him and had him in a box. And ultimately, they rejected him to the point of taking him up onto the cliff to throw him off. Stunning, isn't it? And I was just thinking, it's so easy to become over-familiar with Jesus to the point that we've got him in our box and ultimately we end up rejecting him. It's possible, isn't it? Look at this group of religious people in his hometown. I was also thinking about the UK and Europe. We've had Jesus among us for so long that we've started to reject him in Europe and the UK, haven't we? We've started to keep him at arm's length. We think we know who he is and where he fits, and because he doesn't, we've started to reject him. Maybe that just helps us to think about where we're at in the UK and in Europe and why people are rejecting Christ. Maybe we've got this Nazareth syndrome, the boy from home that we never really understood. So may all of us reflect on our own lives. May we never, ever reject the Saviour that God has sent. And the last slide is just a silly little picture to remind us that we have a choice. And I ask you, what will you do with this Saviour whose purpose is to preach good news to the poor? Let's pray and then we'll have some questions if there's time. Father God, we thank you for sending Jesus and investing him with full authority over everything. We thank you that he came with a clear purpose and it wasn't to destroy or to judge, but to serve and to save. And we see that working out through the rest of the gospel. Help us, Lord, to acknowledge his authority, to submit to him, and to be served by him in our spiritual poverty as he reaches to us and saves us. Thank you for sending Jesus. Amen.
Amen.
How's that? I'll pass the mic to somebody else in a second. The question was, what authority do we as Christians have? I'll just give my thoughts first. The passage that Trevor put up from the end of the gospel, remember we're at the beginning of the gospel at the moment, the passage at the end of Matthew's gospel from the Great Commission says, all authority has been given to me, therefore go. So we must remember that Jesus has the authority, but that he gives it to us in mission. He gives us his authority in mission. So we don't have that authority innately, but that authority is given to us to go and preach the good news. And we see that working out in the book of the Acts, for example. But do you want to say anything about that one, Harold or Trevor?
Yeah, well, I just said that I didn't ask the question properly. The question is...
Is it your question?
No, no. What authority do we have as Christians in Jesus' name to heal and cast out evil spirits?
Yeah, do you want to keep the mic for that?
Yes, that's a very good question. I know that went round CCA at one stage where we felt there was an evil spirit in the building down on the Oxford Road, and we prayed over each room and to clear it of evil spirits, and we feel that was beneficial for us, so it can happen.
Okay. Is there another one? Okay, just to add my own thoughts to that, I think we need to get the focus right. The focus is on the preaching of the gospel. That's the first and foremost thing that we're called to do as believers. But there will be occasions, like Trevor said, and I remember in Ethiopia, some of my Ethiopian colleagues dealing with evil spirits. Sometimes it happens, and sometimes there is somebody that we feel that we should pray for healing. So these things do happen, but the main focus should be on the gospel.
and gospel proclamation.
Right. Thank you very much.